and a faithful brother in Christ. His many years of study have well qualified him to compare for you the amazing truths of the Great Pyramid of Egypt with the truths of the Bible, history, and science. Dealing with a subject so difficult that few consider it, you will be surprised to discover the common message of the Great Pyramid and the Bible. It gives me great pleasure to present to you Mr. Edmund Jesuit of Chicago, Illinois. And now I give you Brother Jesuit.
Thank you very much, Lawrence, and good evening, everybody. We're certainly glad to have the opportunity tonight to speak to you on this subject, the Great Pyramid and the Bible. Now, this subject, I think, becomes of special interest to us when we realize that the two oldest existing works in the world are the Bible and the Great Pyramid in Egypt. But even more important, we believe as we combine the testimony of this remarkable building with the oldest book in the world, that they will speak with a single voice in portraying for us an outline of God's plan for man. As we explore this unique and superstructure, we're going to recognize that it is indeed a storehouse of important truth. It seems that it's an inexhaustible fountain of scientific truth. And it is this scientific information that continues to astound even our modern-day astronomers, our mathematicians, and our engineers. But it also contains historic truth, as well as prophetic truth. Now, as we turn to the book of Isaiah, there we find a very unusual scripture, a passage of scripture found in the chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. And we believe that this scripture refers to this unusual building that we're going to consider this evening. And the prophet says that in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord. Now you'll note several words there that'll command our attention. First of all, we see the word altar featured. Now generally, we associate this word altar with the church, an altar in the church. But really, the meaning of this word altar is simply a raised structure. And then you'll notice the land of Egypt is mentioned. In other words, this raised structure would be found in the land of Egypt. Now, not far from the city of Cairo, near the Nile River, stands indeed a mighty raised structure. Yes, it is the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Now the language of the prophet was that this altar, this raised structure, was to be in the center and yet at the border. And so we ask the question, is it so situated? Notice first of all, if you will, the natural curvature of the Nile Delta. Now I'd like to just plot several lines on our chart, using the Great Pyramid as the center point. If I drew a northwest diagonal from the pyramid and struck a point on the coastline, then I would use the same center, going north, strike another point, using the northeast diagonal, again strike a point, and then with the aid of a compass, I would set my center right on the very tip of the Great Pyramid, and I would create an arc completely around, meeting these three points. An amazing thing happens. Notice, all of the various high points along that delta fall within the arc. Remarkable. And I think this is exactly what the prophecy indicated, that this altar, this pillar, this raised structure was to be in the center, and yet at the border thereof. And this really answers the requirements of this prophecy that we're considering. Now the scriptures further identify this building by the prophet Jeremiah. And in the 32nd chapter, verse 20, we have these words, that God hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt this day. Now Bible history reveals that God performed many signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. One of the outstanding examples as we go into Bible history is his leading of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But we believe that this scripture also applies in this particular day in which you and I are living. And one of these signs and wonders in Egypt today is the Great Pyramid. Now speaking of wonders, as you well know, there are seven ancient wonders in the world. And whenever this list is compiled, by common consent, you'll always find the Great Pyramid right at the very head, the head of the list. And of these seven wonders of the world, there's only one that remains. Yes, the Great Pyramid. It has indeed survived the test of time. In fact, it is the oldest building in the world. It is over 4,000 years old. Now, as we examine this great monument, its exterior, its interior, its location, we begin to recognize many important and interesting scientific features. First of all, the orientation of the pyramid is simply amazing. It is exactly oriented. That is, its four sides are in direct line with the four cardinal points of the compass. North, south, east, and west. Now you may ask the question, well, how did the builders of this monument, how were they able to exactly orient a building of this size exactly to the cardinal points of the compass? Now the location of the pyramid is also astounding. If we would have an equal surface projection map, we discover that the Great Pyramid is located exactly in the geographical center of the Earth's land surface. Now in our calculation, we include North and South America. Now this was unknown for centuries, as you well know, after the location and the construction of the pyramid. And you wonder, perhaps was this just a coincidence? Was this by chance? And we answer, no, it was not. Now the ground area for this mighty structure covers some 13 acres. Now if you'd make a comparison of this would be equivalent to about 7 midtown blocks in the city of New York. Now the Great Pyramid is all built of stone. And the calculations that have been made as to just how much stone it contains The figure that has been quoted is that there are over 2.5 million stone blocks. These are of limestone and of granite. And some of these stones weigh as much as 70 tons. Now the rise in this structure is in some 201 stepped tiers. And if you compare it to something that you're well acquainted with, it will be just as high as a 40-story skyscraper. Now in terms of solid masonry, the pyramid contains enough stone to build a sidewalk 3 inches thick, 2 feet wide, that would go clear around this earth. Hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. We find an interesting passage in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 6. And there the prophet asks two questions. First of all, he asks, whereupon are the foundations fastened? And who laid the cornerstone? We find that the Great Pyramid has 4 corner socket stones. And these 4 base cornerstones are sunk in solid rock. And so the answer is there to the prophet's inquiry. Where are the foundations fastened? The answer, in solid rock. Now the land of Egypt is indeed a land of the pyramids. And if you ever visit that land, you're going to find about 40 of these pyramids situated on the western side of the Nile River. And as we examine these pyramids, we find them quite inferior to the Great Pyramid in many ways. Now many of these pyramids that are found in Egypt were designed especially to be tombs for the dead. And as a result, many think that the Great Pyramid is also a tomb for the dead. But let me say right now that the Great Pyramid is not a tomb. Many scientists, those that went to visit this Great Pyramid, tried to find either some evidence of a mummy, perhaps, or some coffin. And to this day, no one has found any evidence of that. So I repeat that the Great Pyramid is not a tomb. And so the question is, if it is not a tomb, what is its purpose? We believe that it was built to serve another purpose, and we're going to examine that this evening. I think our microphone just went dead. Now as we compare the Great Pyramid with all the other pyramids, not one of these pyramids that we find in Egypt compare with the Great Pyramid in its construction. First of all, the Great Pyramid has a very unique passage system. And I think this is one of the outstanding differences. But along with that, you'll notice that the Great Pyramid has ventilator shafts coming to its 2 respective rooms. Now these shafts have been carefully constructed, and there are air channels that supply air to the rooms. It causes a constant supply of air into the interior of the pyramid. Now none of the other pyramids have this unique ventilation system. Now the construction of the pyramid always have intrigued the engineers, including your speaker. And the question has always been, just how was it built? What were some of the features that were required to build a building of this immense size? How was it built? And that question continues to lack an answer. Now, some of the archaeologists submit some of their ideas, and they tell us that as they look at this building, they're convinced that it must have taken some 100,000 men to haul all of these stones in their place. And in order to do that, they would have to build huge ramps that would lead into this building and finally assemble all of these stones. Now, in order to do this, you would see very well that the ramp would have to be extremely long and high, and they would have some difficulty. Now, engineers, on the other hand, have produced oh so many pages of calculations to show that there wasn't enough manpower in all of Egypt to build such a huge approach in order to place these stones in position. And here we have a view from the top. The Great Pyramid is located in this area and the other two smaller in size next to it. Now of late, another idea has been submitted, and this is based on the rule of physics. And some of the engineers submit this idea, which seems very plausible, and they have reference to the lever machine. Now to the left, we have an idea of just what would be required, very simply stated. But there you have a simple weight arm. Now this would enable two men, by putting the proper weight on one end of this arm, to lift a huge amount of weight. Another idea that would be along the same line would be a double weight arm. Now this could be used where conditions would be very crowded, and it would work in both directions. The right arm is lowered for the sling, and then it is raised, and the block will move right and then up in place. Now you can readily see if we had 100 of these machines, simple lever machines, and you had about 5 or 6 men operating these machines, one for each, that is 5 or 6 men per machine, we could calculate that about 600 stones could be put in place in one day. So instead of 100,000 men, we find that just a few hundred men would be required to put up this giant edifice. Now, in order to elevate the stones into their position, the artist here sketched a way of getting these stones into their proper position. These would be greased skids that would go along rails. And as the pyramid began to reach its height, this would be increased and the stones would be placed into their position. Now a two-part tackle could be used, and this would enable some 25 to 30 men. Using this tackle, they would be able to pull up some of these huge stones with very little effort. And so with the plate, you could... have a... with stones, and it indeed would be a beautiful sight to behold. Now, as we look into the record, we find that the Arabs stripped these beautiful stones, and they began to use them for their construction of houses and buildings, whatever. They're beautiful. Ship. Up here. mysterious letter bracelet here in the phones were beautifully matched together in such a way that from a short distance you would think it would be just a one-piece construction. Now, some of these stones, almost 6 feet high, weighing simply just tons. Try to visualize, if you can, to place so many stones in such a position with such accuracy. Now, the most remarkable stone, the most prominent stone in the pyramid, is the chief cornerstone. Now, in itself, you could readily see that it becomes a chief stone. It becomes a pattern for the entire building. In itself, it is a perfect pyramid, and the lines of this building would have to conform to it in order for it to be a perfect pyramid. Now, the Bible makes reference to this unusual stone in several ways, many times. For example, the prophet Isaiah speaks of it as a precious cornerstone. Bring forth the headstone, prophet Zechariah. Then Job asks the question, who laid the cornerstone? And then the psalmist David speaks of it as a rejected stone, now the head, the cornerstone. Now, as we examine the various Bible references related to this pyramid figure, they suggest to us that God has a plan with the crowning feature represented by Christ. Now, let us examine the internal features of this remarkable structure. And it has a very unique passage system and a chamber system. Now, upon entering into the pyramid, you'll find yourself on a downward passageway. Now, this passageway is about 4 feet high, 4 feet wide, and the angle of this passageway is about 25 degrees. Now, this passageway leads into a room called the pit, and this is hewn out of solid rock. Now, branching off from this descending passageway, you have an ascending passageway. Now, this passageway is approximately the same size as the descending passageway. However, this passageway going up has a granite block preventing anyone from going up into that passageway when he comes down the descending passageway. Now, this upward corridor, once you get beyond the granite plug, is difficult to climb. But it leads to another large place, which we call the Grand Gallery. Now, the Grand Gallery is at least 7 times higher than the height of either of these two passageways. Now, at the lower end of the Grand Gallery, we have our first horizontal passage. And this leads to a room which we call the Queen's Chamber. At the upper end of the Grand Gallery, we find another room, and this is called the King's Chamber. Now, at the lower end of the Grand Gallery, we have an irregular passageway that leads down and connects with the descending passageway. This we call the Well Shaft. Now, the ventilation for the two chambers, the Queen's Chamber and the King's Chamber, is provided by some air tubes. 2 air tubes for each of these rooms. Air channels, permitting the air from the outside to circulate into these rooms and into the chamber, into the passageways. Now, it's interesting to note that the temperature in this King's Chamber is exactly 68 degrees constant of the temperature on the outside, which reaches well over 100 degrees. Indeed, as you look at this arrangement, it is a prehistoric air conditioning system. And if there are many air conditioning engineers in this audience tonight, I'd like to introduce you to a new type of air conditioner called the pyramid air conditioner. And there's something different about this air conditioner that varies from the ones you work with. First of all, this air conditioner doesn't have any moving parts. It's perfectly silent. It lasts indefinitely. And best of all, it doesn't cost you a penny to operate. Someone designed this air conditioning system to maintain a constant temperature of 68 degrees, regardless of the temperature on the outside. Now, there's another interesting feature connected with the downward passageway, and that has to do with the sky. Professor Smythe, who was the astronomer for Scotland, made an amazing discovery by the use of the downward passageway. This professor took the angle of the descending passageway and he projected this out into the heavens. As he did so, he discovered that in the year 2140 BC, that the star Draconis would be exactly in line, the same angle as the descending passageway. And then he also noticed in his examination of the pyramid that the builders, partway down in this descending passageway, made some scored lines perpendicular to the bottom of this passageway. Now, this was interesting to him. And so he decided to also project, according to those scored lines, up into the heavens. And what did he find? That in the year 2140 BC, there was the Pleiades. And so his conclusion was that the Great Pyramid must have been built in the year 2140 BC. Now, in this view, we can see a man walking down the descending passageway. Now, notice his crouched position. Notice the angle of the downward passageway. This is about 4 feet high, rather slippery, and you have to be very careful as you progress downward. Now, what you see here on this drawing, this is a juncture of the downward passageway with the upward passageway. And you'll notice there the granite plug is placed in such a way to prevent anyone from coming up that ascending passageway. Now here you have a front view. There you have the granite plug, and there you have the downward passageway. Notice how close-fitting this granite plug is, beautifully fitted, preventing anyone from moving it or having access to the ascending passageway. About the year 820, an Arabian by the name of Al-Ma'mun decided to break into this great pyramid. Up until that time, no one knew how to gain entrance into this building. But this Arabian decided to, in some way, break into its walls, thinking that there may be some treasures that he would be interested in. And so he did break in, and he discovered that there was a ascending passageway after he got around it. But in this picture, you'll notice the granite plug. And so he had to go around it, make some provisions to bypass it, to get into this ascending passageway. And since this plug couldn't be removed, they just had to leave it there. And they made a passage around it to get up into the pyramid passageway. Now this view that you see here is looking up the Grand Gallery. As I mentioned before, the ceiling up on top is at least 7 times the height of the small passageways. Now the first level that we'd like to consider is this horizontal passageway that leads to the Queen's Chamber. Now you'll notice that 6/7 of the way, it is approximately 4 feet high. But then the last 7th, there's a drop. A drop in such a manner that a man could stand in this position upright. And here we can see this drop. This is the passageway coming toward us. And here you see this 2-foot drop, permitting a man to stand up completely with ease. Now here we see a picture of this horizontal passage going into the Queen's Chamber. Now this Queen's Chamber is approximately 18 feet. That is in its width and length. It's almost square. And the walls of this chamber are unblemished limestone blocks, and they're beautifully finished. But as you go into this building, you'll notice that the floor is very rough. And that seemed to indicate that the builders purposely left it rough, intending perhaps to finish it off with a different type of stone. But now we come to the most important building, that is room in the building, and this is the King's Chamber. Now the King's Chamber is 34 feet long, it's about 17 feet wide and 19 feet high. A very strange-looking room. You look at the walls, the floor, and the ceiling, and they're made out of polished red granite. And as you look closer into this King's Chamber, there you'll find a coffer with no lid on it. Now, this is made out of solid rock. And it has a sort of a chocolate-covered type of granite. And it measures about 6 feet in length and about 2.5 feet wide and 3 feet deep. Now, there have been many men of learning that have remarked upon the pyramid's scientific wonders. And indeed, it is just full of scientific wonders. And many have concluded that the builder of this monument was endowed with more than just ordinary wisdom. And many Bible students are persuaded that this monument is really of divine origin. They believe that its architect was inspired by God, just like Moses was inspired by God to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it is the opinion of this speaker that the Great Pyramid is a highly symbolic structure erected for the purpose of verifying God's plan as presented to us in His Word, the Bible. In other words, the Great Pyramid is indeed a Bible in stone. And as you consider its geometric design, the passageways, its chambers, we begin to realize that these are all symbols. Symbols portraying, really, God's plan for man. Now this symbol of the pyramid, I think, is beautifully presented to us in the outline of God's plan. Notice the red pyramids. on the horizontal lines. Notice the huge pyramid on the horizontal line. Now we're going to consider some of these symbols and see how beautifully they corroborate the plan of God. Notice, if you will, in particular, the vertical lines and the horizontal lines. Now we're going to superimpose God's plan right on the passageways and the chambers of the Great Pyramid. Look how beautifully the vertical lines and the horizontal lines fit the construction of the pyramid. Now let's examine the significance of some of these symbols. Let's consider, first of all, this downward passageway. Notice how beautifully it represents or illustrates the downward course of humankind. And their final destruction is shown by this pit, their death condition. Now in the beginning we find Adam outside, as it were, enjoying the full light, having harmony with God, being perfect. And then the Bible tells us that he transgressed. And he enters into this night of sin. Darkness takes over. And he, being the father of the human race, he takes the whole human race down this path. And this is indeed the present evil world upon which the whole world of mankind is going slowly but surely into a condition of death. And so all of his children have to use this path. There is no other way for them. He being the father of the race, they all have to end up in death. Now notice how beautifully this also represents the fact that this passageway isn't very high. And as you go into this passageway, you have to crouch, as it were. And it's difficult. And this pictures how the world of mankind, going into this death condition, groans and prevails with all of their burdens all through life until finally they go into death. Now as this downward passageway pictures death, the upward passageway would beautifully represent a way to life. But as we trace human history down this slanted passageway, we notice that nations came and went. And on the stream of time, the Bible tells us, and history confirms this, along comes the Jewish nation. Now this was a nation, as you well know, that God was dealing especially with. You of all peoples, he said, I have known. And the Bible tells us that the Jewish people were given an opportunity to attain life. And so God gave them his law to keep. If they kept his law, he would have given them life. But the law that really promised life really committed them to death. And I think this is pictured by this granite flood. This would represent God's law. Those who would want to achieve life were unable to because God's law being perfect, and they being imperfect, they would not be able to keep God's perfect law. In other words, it is this granite flood, this law of God, that prevents anyone from going up that passageway to attain life. But you see, man desires life. He continues to search life. However, there's nothing that he could do to change that course of going down this path, ending up in death. Nothing that he could do himself. In other words, there was no salvation for him, for his children. But then the Bible says that Jesus provided this means by which man could attain life. And the Bible says that Jesus came to be a ransom for all. And this is pictured so beautifully by this well shaft. Now there is a means of escaping from this condition of death. This lifeline, as it were, going up to a higher place, to the chambers in the pyramid. And so through the death of Jesus, now man could be raised from this downward course, and he could be given a new way of life. And what kind of life does the Bible speak of? Well, basically, as you look into the scriptures, you'll find that the Bible talks about two forms of life. It speaks about the human life and the spiritual life. Now, both forms of life are pictured in the pyramid by the upper chambers. First, you have the perfect human life, represented in the queen's chamber. And then you have the spiritual life, represented by the king's chamber. Now, the contrast here is shown in a very marked way. First of all, the queen's chamber, as you go into that room, you'll find that it is made out of limestone. But the king's chamber has red granite for its walls. Now, as you well know, limestone is inferior to granite. And the Bible makes this contrast for us in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. And there the psalmist David says that thou hast made him, speaking of man, a little lower than the angels. You'll also note that both the queen's chamber and the king's chamber have these air channels supplying the air for these rooms. Now, since air is necessary for life, these two apartments would represent conditions of life, wouldn't they? But there's an important difference between the air channels of these two chambers. The air channels of the king's chamber were always open. Those that discovered these passageways, we find that the air channel to the king's chamber, these were always open. But as far as the queen's chamber, these channels were cut within about 5 inches of the wall of the queen's chamber. Now, these air channels in the queen's chamber were discovered in about the year 1872. Those that visited the pyramid, those that were making investigations, began to pound on the walls and all of a sudden they discovered hollow soundings, and immediately they went through and they found that this room also had an air channel, and going through immediately they discovered that they had now this air that was needed for life in that chamber. Now, according to Bible chronology, this would be exactly 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. Now, let us trace how Jesus opened the ways to these two forms of life. Now, Jesus was born on the plane of human perfection. He's a perfect man. And this corresponds, of course, to the level of the queen's chamber. But notice that Jesus did not remain there on that line of perfection, but he descended down this well shaft into death in order to become this ransom sacrifice, in order to rescue this whole world of mankind that continues to go down into this condition of death. It was necessary for him to lose his perfection as a man to come down in death in order to rescue man. He was to provide the lifeline for the human race. And one of the laws that he operates with is the law of justice. An eye for an eye, a life for a life. Now Adam had sinned, and he went into death, and he took with him the whole human race. And so Jesus had to die to take Adam's place, to redeem mankind from death. Now beyond the queen's chamber, that is the next room, is the king's timber. Now that has to do with spiritual life. And we're told that Jesus, as he was resurrected, did not return back to this line of human perfection, but he was elevated to the very top room, the king's chamber. This is the plane of spirit birth. And so we can see this well shaft beautifully represents the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That he was this ransom sacrifice that rescued not only his people, the Jews, but even the whole world of mankind. Now this building, the pyramid, beautifully, I think, supports the Bible's teaching of the two salvations. Now this is something that the Bible teaches very emphatically, that there are two salvations, the earthly salvation and the heavenly salvation. The earthly salvation is shown by the Queen's Chamber. The spiritual is shown by the King's Chamber. Now the Grand Gallery is something that is opened up for Christ's followers. We know that after Jesus provided this ransom price, that there was to be a class of people that would be associated with him, that would eventually bless the entire world of mankind. And so they're permitted through this ransom sacrifice, permitted to walk up this grand gallery and going through the various experiences, being fitted, prepared to work with Jesus, they also will find a condition of spiritual birth, just like Jesus. And they together will work to alleviate this condition of death that mankind finds itself in. And so we can beautifully look at this and we can see how God has used this structure to portray, really, his wonderful plan of the ages. And indeed, as you look at this mysterious mountain of masonry, because that's what it is, you look at this and you wonder, well, just what could it represent from the outside? There's not much to behold except all of the stone. And yet, it is indeed a sign and a witness, just like the prophet foretold. And every inch of this massive structure really proclaims the wisdom and the power of God. Now in this solid, rocky structure, beyond the power of the storms that could rage on the outside, beyond the power of the ruthless destroyer who tried to in some way tear it down, here you have God's sign and his witness. And I believe that it is really prepared to give its testimony even today. Indeed, it is a Bible in stone. And with its unique passage systems, its chambers, I believe it calls attention to God's plan for man. And friends, this is the only plan, the one and only plan that will bring peace and happiness to mankind. And the most wonderful thing about this plan is that you are in it.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, for that very interesting, fascinating, and intriguing presentation. Isn't it amazing how God, in his wisdom, can see into the future and chart it with such accuracy? The sponsors of this convention